that would be relevant for many of us here, in this particular church especially. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. You can follow along as I read. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. He looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's word. Okay, we good? We're good. All right. We are good. Small bump in the road, no problem. No problem. All right, well, this past week, I was able to take a quick drive through my old neighborhood where I grew up. I just happened to be in the area, and so I thought, why not? It's just right down the street. I'll go. And as I expected, my little trip in my neighborhood, my old neighborhood in Glen Ellen, brought back a whole flood of memories. Many of them were happy, very happy memories from my childhood, but not all. There's one particular memory that wasn't pleasant at the time, but now I can kind of look back and laugh at it. During the summer after my seventh grade year, I was invited to a birthday party in my neighborhood. And there was a pool, and there was even a live band. I remember we had a couple classmates who were really talented at drums and electric guitar, and so they were just tearing it up musically. And there was lots of good food, and it was a fun, lively place, but I realized after maybe an hour or so, I wasn't having fun. In fact, I started feeling pretty lousy because it dawned on me I wasn't really talking to anybody at this birthday party, and nobody was really talking to me. And then, at some point, I had this epiphany. Everyone at this birthday party during the summer was from the popular crowd. in my school. And I realized, my goodness, the only reason I'm here is because I am a neighbor of the birthday girl. It was like a pity invite, I think. She must have felt bad. And then I realized, well, now I know why I'm having such a lousy time. I don't really belong here. You ever felt that way? I don't belong. I am out of place here. If you've ever had that feeling, you know, it's not a good feeling. If you've ever ached to belong as you kind of looked in from the outside, then I hope our story today will encourage you. Our passage today actually features two stories. One of them is inserted right in the middle of the other. It's kind of like a sandwich. And Mark uses this literary device quite often in his book. The beginning of our passage focuses on Jesus' family and their attempt to bring him home because they basically think he's gone nuts. And that's how our passage ends too. And then right in the middle of this story, Mark describes a confrontation that took place between Jesus and some of the religious leaders in the land. And taken together, I believe these two stories teach us that Jesus, in his ministry, is forming a new family, and he invites anyone who is willing to join. To put it another way, as Jesus came to earth and as he began his ministry of healing and teaching leading up to the cross, he made it a point to offer a place for people to belong. Now, in this story, in this passage, we see two rejections that are followed by what I would call a redefinition. Two rejections and then a redefinition. Those are really the main points of this morning's sermon. We're going to look first at the first rejection that we see here. It begins with Jesus and his disciples as they're entering a house. They had gone away from town for a little bit, and they tried to find some alone time, but honestly it was hard because Jesus had, at this point in his ministry, become a very popular person. Because of his ability to teach, and because he was such a compelling teacher, and he had this ability to heal people of sicknesses and cast out demons, and yet Jesus was also a very controversial person, because he wasn't afraid to break some very sacred traditions that had been long esteemed by the people. And so Jesus is both popular and he's controversial, which means pretty much everywhere he goes, there's a huge crowd following him. People either wanted to see him perform a miracle or hear his teaching, or they were arguing with him about something new, something disturbing that he was doing. And every once in a while, he would kind of try to go away, again, get some alone time, but again, it usually didn't last long. People would often find out where he went, and in our passage this morning, we see Jesus entering a house, and wouldn't you know it, a large crowd gathers. And this crowd is so big that Jesus and his disciples don't even have any space or time to even eat. But there's one group within this crowd that doesn't share the enthusiasm of everyone else who's there, and that is his immediate family. Verse 31 provides more specific details. It's actually his mother and his brothers. Now, maybe you experience this when you get excited about something new that you want to pursue in your life. Sometimes the hardest people to convince can be your immediate family, your parents, and your siblings. And at this point, Jesus' immediate family are not happy at all about this new movement that he has started. As far as they're concerned, verse 21 says, he's lost his mind. And when they hear about yet another large crowd that's gathered around him, they feel like, oh, it's time for us to stage an intervention. We're going to go there and we're going to get him out and bring him home. So in a way, sadly, the first rejection that Jesus experiences comes from his own family, okay? His flesh and blood, if you will. But that's not the only rejection he experiences. There's another one coming. The second rejection comes from a group of folks in the large crowd called the teachers of the law. This says in verse 22. Other translations will translate it as scribes. And these aren't just any scribes, any run-of-the-mill teachers of the law. These guys are from Jerusalem. Now, why does that matter? Because Jerusalem was the center of religion in the land. The leaders who lived there, who taught there, had the greatest authority among the people. And Jesus had had run-ins with different types of religious leaders before, but nothing on a scale like this, at least not up to this point in his ministry. If I were to try to use a modern-day equivalent, if his previous conflicts were with the local police, then here, this conflict is with the FBI. Like, he's gone federal now. These teachers of the law made a trip from Jerusalem to investigate what's going on, and they're not very happy with what they find. They do admit that Jesus is not faking it when he's casting out demons. He's not using kind of any special effects to fool the crowds and kind of pull a fast one on them. They're actually making a far more serious accusation. In their view, Jesus is not a great teacher who's sent by God. In their view, Jesus is a sorcerer who's casting out demons by the power of the devil himself. Now here in verse 22, we see these religious leaders using a specific name for the devil. It's Beelzebul. The scholars really don't know very much about the origin of that name, other than that it's pretty much another name for Satan. And Jews in those days regarded Beelzebul as the leader or the prince of demons. Now how does Jesus respond to this? Well, he shows, first of all, that it doesn't actually make sense. Okay, logically, it's a poor argument. There's great strength in unity, so it would be against Satan's own interests to allow his power to be used against himself. And that's why he says, for example, in verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Same for a kingdom, and same for Satan. And if Satan isn't the one who's working through Jesus, then there's only one other possibility. Jesus is casting out demons by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're to be more precise. Satan's kingdom is crumbling, but it's not because there's some kind of civil war going on here within the powers of darkness. Satan is not fighting against himself. He's fighting another enemy, and this enemy is far more powerful than he is. Every time Jesus rescues someone from demonic oppression, that is a sign of conquest against Satan's kingdom. Now, if you read the next verse, verse 27, the analogy that Jesus uses is binding or tying up a strong man so that his house can then be plundered. And if we look at the context, the strong man in this case is Satan, and his possessions are the people that are being rescued from his harsh and oppressive rule. Now, Jesus' comments about invading Satan's kingdom by the power of the Spirit then takes us to one of his more troubling teachings. We're going to look at verses 28 and 29 again. Here, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." Man, I remember when I first read these verses, when I must have been a junior high student, it like scared the living daylights out of me. I'm like, man. Shoot, what if I committed this sin? And from my years as a youth pastor, even in college, kind of reinforced that realization that this verse has been a source of anxiety and fear for many Christians over the years. It does sound scary, right? God is willing to forgive our every sin because of what Jesus has done, and yet there seems to be one sin that he will hold against us if we've ever committed it. And so, I guess, again, the big question is, well, what if I've committed it? How do I know I've committed it? Well, what if I don't even know I've committed it? Let me try to make a few comments that will hopefully calm many of these fears. First, I think it's important for us to understand what Jesus means when he uses the word blasphemy here. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, verse 29. Okay. The most basic definition of this word blasphemy is using slanderous or abusive speech against someone else. Okay. And in this case, and in most biblical contexts, the abusive speech is is against God. Okay? God is the victim, if you will, of this abusive, slanderous speech. And Jesus seems to indicate that such sins can be forgiven unless it's committed against the Holy Spirit. Okay, we see that there in verse 29, how he specifically mentions the Holy Spirit. Why this emphasis on the Spirit in particular? Well, in Mark's book, it's the Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus to cast out demons. Okay, we can see this back in chapter 1. Jesus' public ministry officially begins, when John baptized him. And according to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and following, when Jesus came out of the water, the Holy Spirit came down and empowered him for his ministry. And from that moment on, Jesus began to heal. Jesus began to cast out demons. So the religious leaders aren't being ignorant when they make this accusation in our passage. It's not because they don't know where Jesus' power really comes from. Their accusation is rather coming from a deliberate denial of a reality that is clear as day. It's as if someone is showing them a sheet with a big fat arrow that's pointing up. Everyone who can see it can see it's pointing up. It's clear. It's so obvious, and yet there's a group of people who stubbornly insist, nope, that arrow's pointing down. It's going down. Now, to everyone who's there, it sounds almost ridiculous because, again, it's just obvious. It's clear as day. They might be wondering if these folks are joking. But in our passage, there's no joking around. This situation is deadly serious. These religious leaders see what's happening in plain sight, right in front of their eyes. It's more obvious than any arrow, and yet they deliberately choose to deny it. And they slander God's good work of bringing healing and restoration by saying that this power is coming from Satan himself. Okay. This, in Jesus' eyes, is the most serious kind of blasphemy, abusive speech imaginable. Now, how does all this relate to us and any fears about whether we've committed this sin? I think the modern-day equivalent would simply be having a clear knowledge of who Jesus is, okay, knowing that it's true, and then yet willfully denying it. A scholar and theologian named Wayne Grudem writes, "It's not that the sin itself is so horrible that it could not be covered by Christ's redemptive work, but rather that the sinner's hardened heart puts him or her beyond the reach of God's ordinary means of bringing forgiveness through repentance and trusting Christ for salvation. The sin is unpardonable because it cuts off the sinner from repentance and saving faith through belief in the truth." I found that very helpful. It's not so much that the sin is so wicked that even Jesus' atoning work, his suffering and death, is not able to forgive it. Okay, really, there's no such sin that exists. It's rather that the person chooses to reject the only available path to find forgiveness. And the rejection comes in the most brazen way imaginable. Last year, I had the opportunity to travel to Atlanta for a pastor's conference that was offered by my denomination. I went in late April, and one of the leaders who helped organize the conference had sent someone to pick me up from the airport and drive me to the church where the conference was being held, Perimeter Church. And I didn't think it would take us very long to get there. I kind of eyeballed, you know, the map, and I thought, well, it doesn't look too far. But it took a long time, okay, over an hour. And it wasn't because the distance was so vast. It was because of the traffic, Atlanta traffic. But in this particular case, the bad traffic was caused by an unfortunate tragedy that had happened about a week before. You might remember hearing about a major bridge that basically collapsed. This bridge runs right through the heart of downtown Atlanta, and it had collapsed in one part. And so the city had to reroute all of the traffic from this busy interstate. Our drive from the airport to the church took us right to this bridge, and I remember seeing a huge sign that said, "Bridge out, exit here." I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, well, this driver has pretty much two choices. One choice is he could take the only exit off the highway as a sign instructed and follow the new route of traffic. Or he could deliberately ignore the sign and drive even faster through the blockades toward the bridge until we went over and fell to our death. Yeah, those were the only two choices. Now, obviously, thankfully, he chose to follow the sign and take us to the new route. The Bible teaches there's only one exit ramp to avoid the broken bridge that leads to eternal death. In John 14:6, for example, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." One of the messages that the early church proclaimed in the book of Acts to the crowds in Jerusalem is that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Later on in the New Testament, we read passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, which says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." It's not a popular belief in our day and age where we love to have options. We like to be able to select from a variety of choices. But the message of the New Testament is pretty clear. There's only one way to salvation, and that way is by believing in who Jesus is, by resting, by trusting in what he has done for us through his suffering and his death and his resurrection. That's the only way. And if that reality is clear, if it's obvious to someone, and yet that person still deliberately chooses to reject it, and that person has decided not to take the only available exit for forgiveness, that person is heading straight for the bridge. That's out. Now, what kind of person would commit this sin? The kind of person, someone whose heart is so hardened, there is no ability to feel any kind of remorse or sorrow about his or her sin. So, if I can just assure you, if you are a Christian, and if you're worried at all about whether you've committed this sin or not, the very fact that you're concerned about it shows you very likely have not committed it. The fact that you care shows you're good. You're good. Because a person who has committed this sin could not care less. Okay? There wouldn't be any concern, much less remorse. And that seems to be what is going on with the religious leaders in this passage. Just this deliberate, willful denial of a reality that's presented as clear as day before their very eyes, without any kind of remorse, without any kind of sense of guilt. That's the second rejection. We get to the redefinition. By this time, Jesus finishes up this heavy teaching in verse 31. Jesus has moved nowhere. Okay, he's still in the house with the crowds and his disciples. This is the other side of Mark's story sandwich, if you will. And his family, who've come down to stage this intervention, to get him out of there, I guess they can't get in, so they send someone in to bring him out. The message is, hey, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And then Jesus gives the most surprising reply. In verse 33, he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." I'm not sure how this makes you feel. If we've been influenced by our, can I call it, individualistic contemporary culture, where family is kind of important, but it's also one of several competing priorities, then maybe we might be surprised by what Jesus is saying here, but I don't know if we'd be shocked. But let me assure you, Jesus' words here would have been just downright shocking to most of his listeners, because all of them were deeply steeped in their traditional, ancient, Near Eastern cultural context where family was everything. And here I think Jesus is agreeing with them. Family is everything, but he is redefining what family means. Okay? His immediate family, his mother and brothers, they wanted to put a stop to what he was doing. They wanted to bring him home. Jesus' reply is essentially, my blood relatives are not my true family. My true family are those who do the will of God. And what is God's will? How can someone become part of God's, Jesus' family? Well, Mark has already given the answer a little bit earlier in his book. When he officially started his ministry, these were his first words. These are coming from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. This is right after Jesus was baptized, and he's going around, he's preaching and he's teaching, and he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. I believe that is what doing God's will means, according to the book of Mark. Repent and believe the good news. History is full of examples of how belonging to the right family could mean everything. If you're from a family of privilege, if your family was rich, if your family had power, that often gave you a huge head start in society. It could put you in a good position with the ruler, with the king. It could give you the inside track to getting the best possible education and the most powerful positions in society. If you weren't fortunate to come from that kind of family, well, you're pretty much on your own. And you were often vulnerable to the many injustices of society. And that still, of course, happens today. Those who have power or come from power can very easily trample on those who don't have power, who don't come from power. But Jesus' teaching here turns all that upside down. Here he says, you can belong to God's family, and you can enjoy all the rights and all the privileges that come from being part of a family if you repent and believe the good news. It doesn't matter what kind of upbringing you may have had. It doesn't matter what kind of pedigree you've enjoyed. It doesn't matter how out of place or lonely or that sense of, I don't belong. It doesn't matter how much you've experienced it in your life. If you are a Christian, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are, by definition, part of God's family. You belong. Now, we need to appreciate the significance of this truth. If you're a believer, you're not on an island anymore. Okay? You are part of something bigger than yourself. The Bible doesn't present the Christian life as a primarily individual experience, though we are often tempted to think it in that terms. Me and God, me and God. Okay? The Bible presents the Christian life as a primarily communal experience. Me and God, and me and my brothers and sisters. Us together and God. And one of the places where a follower of Jesus Christ should be able to experience this experience of family is in the local church. Rick Warren, a pastor and best-selling author, I believe says it well. In a tweet he wrote a few years ago, actually, he says, a Christian without a church family is an orphan. I think he's right. The local church is the place where you should be able to experience that reality of belonging, being a part of God's family. It should be a place that provides opportunities for you to feel nurtured and supported by your fellow believers. The church should be the place where you discover that you're not the only one who's dealing with disappointment or difficulties or heartbreaks in life. When we go through those seasons, it can be very tempting for us to feel like we're the only ones. That loneliness can feel overwhelming. And so being part of a church family, at the very least, can remind us that, no, we're not alone. We're not alone. The local church should be a place where we feel encouraged and challenged to overcome our sins. To feel accepted, yes, but also challenged to become better, to grow. As we follow him together. The church should be a place where we not only receive, but we also learn to give and give and give and give. And I also think seeing your church as your family means we try as best as we can to stick with it, even when it's hard. I know there's a strong temptation to withdraw when we feel disappointed or even hurt by our church community, and it pains me to say this, but that will happen at some point. It's not a matter of if, but when. Your church will disappoint you. Your church will frustrate you if you stick around long enough. That's just the reality. Okay, if you're a Christian and you belong to a church, then you're part of a family, and I know that very often that family, that church, can feel like a dysfunctional family. That's true of every church, because the reality is there's no such thing as a perfect church this side of heaven. But if we're willing to take the bad with the good, and if all of us are willing to do our best to make it better, and if we're willing to do this over the long haul, to stick with it, then I believe we'll discover what it means to have a healthy, growing community, family of faith. Now, if I could close with just one last comment. Jesus' words here might lead us to believe that he is downplaying, he's minimizing the importance of the immediate family. And I think it would actually be a mistake for us to draw that conclusion. In fact, we can find examples in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus affirms the importance of family. In fact, one of the last things he did just before he died was to make sure that his mother would be cared for. Okay, John chapter 19 tells us about how he entrusted her to one of his disciples. And so I don't think he's disparaging the family unit here, but I do think he is saying that there may be times when our commitment to our family may have to yield to an even higher commitment, namely our faith in Jesus Christ and our responsibilities to the family of God. There are countless examples, even today and throughout history, where believers have encountered the strongest opposition to their faith from their family. In fact, I can think of a few friends from my college days who got kicked out of their homes for a bit after they became Christians. Their parents pretty much disowned them for a period of time. One was a close friend of my roommate. He ended up staying at his place during the winter and spring breaks because his parents could not accept the fact that he had converted. And there are stories like this happening all over the world. Now here in Naperville, in the western suburbs, family is a very high priority. In fact, that's why a lot of people moved to Naperville. Okay, let's be honest here. I remember coming across an article in the Chicago Tribune a few months back that declared Naperville to be, quote, and I quote here, the second best city in America to live. Second? What happened? It's rigged, right? The article is dated from April 2017. It's cited from a company called Niche, which, again, I quote, ranks neighborhoods and schools according across the country. I realize these kind of surveys come on all the time, and you're like, all right. They always cite the ones that, you know, kind of speak favorably. So, you know, take it with a grain of salt. But having said this, the article states Naperville got an A+ for both its public schools and being a good city for families. Here we go. Niche ranked Ann Arbor, Michigan as the best city to live in America. Okay. Rounding up the top five are Arlington, Virginia. That is a very nice town. Columbia, Maryland, and Berkeley, California. Well, I don't know if it's the second best city in America to live, but I do think Naperville is a great town. Okay, the schools are great, and it is a great place to raise a family. And by the way, I could say the exact same thing about other cities like Wheaton or Bolingbrook or Downers Grove or Oak Brook or Clarendon Hills or North Aurora or Lincolnwood. Okay, did I miss anyone? Okay, these are all great towns. Anyone want to give a shout out to their town? I feel like I know I'm forgetting someone. Someone's going to come up to me afterwards and I'm going to feel bad. Now, the reality is, you know, and coming from someone who's visited places like Haiti and whatnot, these are all fantastic places for parents who are willing to sacrifice a lot of money and a lot of time to give our kids the very best opportunity to grow up into thriving, successful adults. Right? That's a good thing. And yet, I do feel we also need to be careful not to allow this noble commitment to love our families to hinder the even more noble commitment to follow Jesus. Our love for our immediate families need not deter us from loving our spiritual family of fellow Christ followers. Our devotion to spouse and kids need not hinder our devotion to our community of brothers and sisters in Christ, our devotion to this place where we belong. I think we do need to allow ourselves to feel the weight of Jesus' words at the end of our passage. Who are my mother and my brothers? He looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your comforting and challenging word, especially for many of us in this context where we live, where we study, where life happens. We thank you for the many blessings that we enjoy as citizens in these great towns where we live. And yet, Lord, we also are deeply thankful for this spiritual family, this local church, this community of fellow followers of Jesus Christ, this community of brothers and sisters and spiritual uncles and aunties and nieces and nephews. What a joy it's been to learn together and grow together and serve together. And yet, Lord, as fallen human beings living in a fallen world, we are also, many of us, deeply aware of the flaws that exist in every church, including RCC. There's some of us here who are carrying wounds that we have suffered, even from other people who are sitting in this room, who have been disappointed perhaps by decisions made in the past. We don't want this reality to be an excuse for mediocrity, for not trying our best to grow and learn and be challenged. And yet, we also don't want it to be an excuse for us to withdraw, to distance ourselves, and in so doing, deprive ourselves and deprive one another of the amazing opportunity to learn what it means to love, to forgive, to forbear, and to show grace and mercy as you have done so to us. Most of all, we thank you that we follow a Savior who was willing to live out and experience what he taught and challenged his followers to do. As a Son of God who enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father for all of eternity, you were willing to lose the Father as you bore the penalty of sin in our place, as you suffered and died. You were willing to be rejected by your own people, even by your own family members, in your commitment to to love and serve and to provide a place where we can belong. Father, I pray for any friends here who may have experienced that feeling of being left out, not fitting in, not belonging. We pray that you would help our church be that place, provide that opportunity where we can experience the joy of belonging and serving and giving to build up and make this community the place that you want us to be, the people you want us to be. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's all stand together. We're